Okay, let's have prayer and then we'll begin. God, thank you for your faithfulness. God, we magnify your name. God, you are love. You are holy. You are constantly the same, faithful. And God, as we start today, we willingly acknowledge utter dependence on you. Pray that our hearts might be touched. The Spirit of God would do the work in our hearts to conform us to the image of your Son. Have your way now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this topic of lust is a constant need in the lives, not just of men, but of women and young people. And I remember, of course, I was an avid hunter. I have not been able to do a lot of hunting these last few years because of our schedule. But I remember I've shot a lot of bucks with a rifle, and I thought, well, I want to get one with a bow. And I'd like to get a nice buck with a bow. And so I thought, up in Wisconsin, we're able to put some bait out. So I bought a bow and never shot it. Stopped at a shop, bought a used bear bow, and never even took a practice shot with it. And I went out, took some corn, some apples, and I had my stand up about 15 feet. And I baited down kind of at an angle, and I would go up where I would stand and have I'd have some reading material with me, and I would go and watch movements of deer to see what they did. And so I had put some bait out. It didn't look like it was touched. I went back the next day, looked again, looked like it had been nibbled on. And then the couple days later, I went, and most of it was gone. Then I put more there, and then I got there, and all of it was gone. And I thought, well, there's deer coming through, and it has to be. I know our kids hadn't been out there. No students had gone out there, so it has to be deer eating that. So I, in the middle of a soccer game Saturday afternoon, I told my wife, I said, I'm going to grab the bow, and I'm going to go in my stand. I took my Bible because I really didn't expect to see anything. And I got up in my stand. I hung my bow on a nail, and I was reading, and I looked up, and there was a nice buck trotting up the lane. I thought, I couldn't do much. I thought, well, I'm just going to be real still and see what he does. Well, he came right with boldness, right to the bait pile broadside, about 15 yards down at an angle. And all I had was my Bible in my hand. So what do I do? Biff the Bible at him? So I put the Bible down gently in a spot that I could use, and I quietly grabbed my bow. I knocked an arrow. And you who are bow hunters know what happened. I didn't have a release, not even a finger release. I was bare-fingered, and I started pulling. And you know what happened with the arrow. Arrow just flopped over off to the side. So I'm pulling back, and the arrow's over here. And so I release, and the arrow hits the body of the bow. Makes that. And the buck looks up at me. Everything is true up to this point. This might not have happened, but I think he grinned. He thought, I don't know what that fat thing is up there, but it's no danger. And he went back eating. And so I drew back again, and I shot, went right over his back. And I've gotten some nice ones since that time. But my question is, why was that buck there? Mid-afternoon, trotting to my bait pile. I watched what deer do. I think the first time, I think they send the bucks and the does out. Go check it out. Then the buck comes, sneaks along the edge of red pines. I baited right along the edge of the, and I think he'd come and look and leave. next time, take a quick bite and leave. Then the next time, a little more comfortable because he partook no consequence. And then next thing you know, when I got there, he was trotting to my bait pile. And he had exposed himself to death if I had been an experienced bow hunter at that time. Now, James chapter 1 said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is finished, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I call it the LSD trip that Satan takes men on. The lust, the sin, the death. Now, the word, every man is drawn away, that word actually literally abating an animal out of his place. And so what happened is my bait pile was there. He saw it, I think, cautious at first. As those of you who know buck hunting, unless it's during the rut, then they lose all common sense. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That he saw the bait, went after the bait, and eventually, arrow in the side. And entice, that word is a fishing term, of the baiting of a hook. When you get a nice fish, and it's mountable, you don't go to the lake and you see where the fish are and holler, get out of here, I'm going to kill you, pal. And they come take a speed, full speed, and end up on the bank right by your feet. That isn't how you get big fish. You take your bait, you bait the hook that's hidden, and you cast it outside, right along the edge of the weeds. There you get this big largemouth. He takes it, pushes all the other little fish. Move over, boys, this one's mine. And next thing you know, there's 100 feet of dental floss sticking out of his throat. What's this? You see, what he didn't see was the hook. All he saw was that juicy frog. And what happens, Satan draws away and Satan entices. But both are entrapments. Now, when did that all begin? You go back to Genesis, and we don't need to turn there right now, but we'll eventually end up in Genesis chapter 2 and then chapter 3. God created man to be a reflector of his character. Let us create man in our image. Then he created man to rule over his creation. And you'll find that all in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and following. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply. When God brought a mate into his wife life, he was be there to be a part of reproducing. And then God gave him responsibility, put him in the garden to tend and to keep. Two very aggressive Hebrew words to give man responsibility. For those of you who want to choke Adam when you get to heaven because your alarm goes off at 5:30 in the morning because you have to go to work. Work was before the fall. Work was the earliest form of worship that Adam had. Tend and keep. Take care of what I've given to you. Be aggressive in taking care and tending to protect what I've given to you. And then he gave him restriction. Of all of the fruit of the garden, thou mayest eat freely. A superabundant yes, but a solitary no. But of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not. Of all of the yeses, all of the generosity, God put a restriction on man because he was preparing him to be a leader in life. So there was divine permission. Of all the trees you may eat freely, there was divine restriction. Of this one tree you cannot eat. And then there was divine penalty. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so Adam was perfectly loved in a perfect atmosphere, with a perfect relationship with God. God lovingly gave him responsibility, lovingly gave him instruction, lovingly warned him about what would happen if he violated this restriction. Why? Because God was going to bring into the life of Adam a relationship. In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, Adam was alone and it was not good. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And so God brought Eve into his life. And see what God does for us as men. God gives us the responsibility to be reflectors of his character. To do our part in reproducing as we marry. To be a responsible person to what God has given to us. Especially husbands loving. And to accept God-given restriction. Why? Because we have to be leaders in the relationships that God gave us. We have to be a leader in the relationship with the wife. We have to be a leader in the relationship with the children. Now, Genesis chapter 3, but the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You say, well, I'm not going to be tested and tempted that way. Then you're in a better situation than Adam was. And you have to remember that there's a lot of testing that goes on. And particularly as we talk now along the line of lust, the physical temptations. Why is the sexual sin so binding to our souls? See, God didn't... The sex sin is God created us with that drive. Now, you never hear messages on premarital cocaine. Don't take cocaine till you're married. You won't need it till you're married. You never heard a message like that. But you do hear on premarital sex. Because God didn't create our bodies to snort cocaine. God didn't give nostrils to snort. To breathe air, that's what he gave. But what happens, we are born with a drive, and when we hit puberty, and when I do the teen leadership camps I've done for years at the Wilds, I would cover this area when we're born 0 through 12, and then we hit puberty. And who is it, Matthew Henry, or cried, give me puberty or give me death. That might be a misquote, I'm not sure, you better look that up. But I said, you young people, boy, here you come, you're getting ready to, but you enter another realm. And without caution, you can cast off the restraint that God has put, because the greatest testing and the greatest temptation and the essence of sin in that element is a too early partaking in that which God originally intends for you. And so as we look at this on your sheet there, temptation begins with the trivial. When you look in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. He'd made this like this was no big deal. Hey, God gave this to you. Why would he withhold that from you? It begins with the trivial. One tree, don't eat. Of everything that's here, one thing we cannot eat. Temptation disguises its real character. It's a deceit that comes. It disguises the real character. It deceives. The bait is covered. The hook is covered as the bait is covering that hook. It denigrates the word of God. And he said, hath God said? Satan put a question mark where God placed a period. He put a question mark where God put a period. Hath God said? Then in verse 4, the serpent said, you shall not surely die. So he denigrated the word of God. In other words, yeah, that's what he said, but that is really not what is going to happen. And temptation demands that we twist the Word of God. And no, that's not what God says. So we get into the Word, we cry out our liberties, and then we feel like we can partake in many of the things because that isn't really what the Word is saying. And it demeans the character of God. God knows, it says in verse 5, then the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What was the serpent doing? Demeaning the character of God. In other words, God is jealous, and he doesn't want you knowing what he knows. But if you do this and disobey him, you will be equal to him. In authority. There will be no authority. The birth date of humanism was in that date. Humanism and blame casting had to share the same birthday. Because the little word as, ye shall be as gods. There will be no God telling you how to live and no God telling you what to do. That's the bottom line. I will not have God telling me how to live. I remember driving down below Green Bay with my wife. A car was coming up behind me, full speed, a small car. And I told my wife, I guarantee you that's a teenage girl driving that car. They learn to drive on this. Hit a tree, you hit reset, and you take off again. Well, it doesn't work that way in reality. She went flying by me. Her bumper sticker said, keep your laws off my body. I told my wife, I said, she is in the face of God with that bumper sticker. You shall be as gods. You know what we saw last weekend is this humongous march nationwide. Keep your laws off my body, God. Bottom line. And it denies that choices have consequences. It denies that choices have consequences. In other words, we forget, like Moses said, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And temptation declares benefits it cannot produce. The temporary pleasure is that, and it's gone. And in many cases, life is ruined. A man called me one time sobbing and sobbing. I said, who is this? He was sobbing so hard he couldn't talk. He finally identified who he was and unfolded a story of this progression. Trapped to this loss of so many things that he had in life. And we have to come to choosing rather to suffer affliction. Now, how do we sanitize our minds? What turns your head turns your heart. You have to remember the concept there. What turns your head will turn your heart. Number one, begin a war that you expect to win. Because you are in a warfare. This bombardment is constant. I tell young people, I'm talking to them, I said, I don't know what I would have done back in the 40s and early 50s if you know, when you're being raised, none of this was available. I mean, we lived back in the woods, so you go into town, you don't see anything. Now you go to Walmart. Or you go to any store and your eyes are bombarded with things. And I said, I don't know as an unsaved boy how I would have handled what you have to handle at this time. And heartbreakingly, so many of the one-on-one interviews reveal the fact that they're in bondage to something that started at a friend's house on the computer. Hey, come here. And what happens is that the eye battle, the lust and the sin and the death, begins to play into that. And we begin to get trapped in that which becomes unholy. Begin a war you expect to win. That means there has to be unwavering faith. James chapter 1, I put this all in print so you could have this to review over and over and over and over again. Unwavering faith. If you lack faith, ask of God, and God will give freely. Be undefiled purpose. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Isn't that strange that Tim Tebow has been mocked and mocked and mocked and mocked and mocked because he is still a virgin? Are you crazy? Remember the professional basketball player a while back, and these pro athletes are constantly descended on with every form of temptation. Defile, undefiled purpose. What is your purpose? Is this where you want to go? Read through Proverbs and the entrapment and the leading unto death. And then an undivided heart. Remember, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But what does it say? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Undivided heart. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You cannot have one gaze on your desire and another one conflicting with your duty. Your duty is to be pure and holy. But your desire is to draw you aside, and you end up in a dilemma in life because of that. You have to have a single heart. You cannot have an undivided heart. Then, two, make a covenant with your eyes. And I put references down there. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? A covenant. And that is so difficult. Because you don't have to go looking. It's thrown at you. Now back, because it's thrown at your gaze, you have to decide what choice am I going to make now. Am I going to have a single heart, a single purpose? Am I going to have faith to believe that God will give me the grace? James chapter 1 verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filth of the flesh and superfluity of naughtiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. And so you have to look at, what kind of covenant do you make with your eyes? First of all, I purpose that my thoughts will be right. Because see that other person as an image bearer for God. Your thoughts, and you can jot these are not in your notes. Number two, purpose that your focus will be on the facial countenance. On the facial countenance. That's so hard when you go out, go into malls, and you go into airports. It's so hard to concentrate on facial countenance. Because these things seem to be just thrown. And it's like, might as well give up. There's no victory here. And then remember, whatever you do, you do to others, whether mentally or actually, you do unto Christ. We don't own us to make these decisions. We don't own our minds. We have been bought with a price. Amen. And then, three, avoid the septic system of pornography. This is where the entrapment is. Dr. Victor Klein, a University of Utah psychologist, discovered four stages of slippage when one becomes immersed in pornography. It is sometimes called the four-factor syndrome. These conclusions are based on a year-long study of 225 individuals. The syndrome repeats itself again and again in each life. And turn to your back sheet there. This four-factor syndrome is there, and we put this in print for you so that you can have this. He said this pattern repeats itself over and over. First of all, there is addiction. And see, that's the baiting of the hook. That's the bait pile. And the buck went and nibbled, looked first, and then nibbled, and then got bolder and bolder. And pretty soon, I dove into this. No consequence. But he didn't know that an arrow was waiting. Pornography is highly addictive. And again, let me repeat, it's highly addictive because our bodies were created for the fulfillment of that desire. You don't have to have the other thing that we voluntarily get ourselves hooked on. Dr. Klein said, I find that as men get into it, it grabs them, it takes hold of them in a sense analogous to heroin and morphine. They develop a need for new sexual highs that is both a strong psychological and physical addiction. And again, we are warned in Peter to be holy as he is holy. Secondly, there's escalation. There's the addiction that comes, then there's escalation. The individual continues needing rougher and more means, more bizarre, deviant, explicit imageries to get his turn-ons. Why? Because the eyes of man are never satisfied, it says in Proverbs 27:10. The eyes of man are never, well, if I do this, then that's not going to be enough. Why do you think Sodom and Gomorrah got to the state that they were, where they were literally pounding on Lot's door to get to these men? And it says, and young people too. How do you think they got to that level? Because the normal is no longer satisfying. You have to have more intense, the escalation. Third, desensitization. What at first was shocking, even disgusting and repulsive, became commonplace. It becomes acceptable and legitimate. Dr. Klein reveals it eventually becomes attractive as the conscience is seared and the individual is desensitized to its potential dangers. There is a desensitizing. And you know what men do? They re-educate their conscience. They reset their conscience. Well, that's not going to be... I've been too guilty about that. And therefore, I'm just going to reset my conscience. And then number four, incarnation. This final stage, men begin to do things they have seen in the materials. Dr. Klein found an appetite has been cultivated. Conscience has been immobilized by the desensing process. What was the once wrong and immoral is now legitimate. It appears from the films, videos, and magazines that everyone is doing it. And again, you see the warning in Proverbs chapter 23. And Dr. Klein, as a marriage and family therapist, daily sees the sad, tragic outcomes of shattered lives where men get involved in pornography. He says it is a direct attack upon the family in the marriage relationship, right back to the Garden of Eden. Because you go back to that point. Now, number four, capitalize on your most powerful resources. Capitalize on your most powerful resource. This is not a victory the flesh can win. No matter how hard you determine, no matter what you try. Number A, walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. What happens here is that we don't walk in the Spirit, so therefore we set up our own law. And the antidote to possibility of walking in the Spirit, that we can be free from the law. Therefore, we can have liberty. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you have been called to liberty. And when we're saved by grace, we are free. The sin penalty was paid, period. We're free. But Paul says, you have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Those of you in military know that word occasion there is literally a base of operation to go on maneuvers. My grandson was a commander in Afghanistan, and he was over 9 forward operating bases. And these bases were set up to go out on maneuvers. The SEALs would come through and get data. The Rangers would come through and get data. But they were going out on operation. That word occasion there is the Greek word that says you be careful that you don't let your freedom that you have in Christ become an operating base for you to operate in the flesh. But he said, but rather by love serve one another. We have a long line of liberty. We are free, no doubt about it. But Paul says if you put the arch of love over that long line of liberty, you will bring your liberty under the restraints of love. And if you love your wife, and if you love your children, if you love other believers, you will let love control that liberty so that liberty cannot be exercised. You can look at pornography and not lose your salvation. But don't let that knowledge of your freedom become an operating base for you to go on your maneuvers to satisfy your flesh. Walk in the Spirit and then dwell in the Word. Dwell in the Word. And there has to be a repudiation of the flesh. But Paul calls crucifixion, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Colossians chapter 3, starve that flesh. You have a dog, that's starve it. Best way to put it, don't feed it. Because that's the crucifixion of the flesh. And then there has to be an unconditional surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit. Unconditional surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit. What is self-control? Self-control is obeying the first prompting of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God, He's in you. Third person of the Trinity. He prompts you. Say no. Self-control is obeying that initial prompting. Lack of self-control is ignoring that first prompting. And then you go down the road to your own way and you forget unconditional surrender. And then dwelling in the Word. And I put all the passages that you can study, be good for you, dads. In fact, your whole families can study this together. Dwelling in the Word. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Then it goes into the aspect of moral purity. 1 Corinthians 6, we don't own ourselves. You have been bought with a price. Colossians chapter 3, put to death. Galatians 5, 16 through 20, walk not in that flesh. Indwelling Word, Colossians 3, 16. Because you have the Word dwelling in you. And the idea there is it's a permanent dwelling place. The Word feels at home in your heart. Because that's the permanent dwelling place. And you need to be gripped by God's Word. You need to be controlled by its authority. And you need to be shaped by its truth. And the Word of God will become that replacement. When you put something negative out, you have to replace it with God's truth. Because if you say, you leave this conference, say, bless God, I'm doing this. But if all you do is put off, you haven't received with meekness the Word which is able to save your soul. That's your mind, will, and emotion brought under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And get the Word memorized. And then think Christianly. Verse number 5. Think as a Christian. And you realize you're living under the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. What does Hebrews 4:13 say? All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. Realize that we are under the scrutiny of Holy God. And then There is the scandal of the Christian church. You know, it used to be pastors were greatly respected in the community, but because of the carnality that has come in, that there's no difference between the church and the world. And then, of course, we see the televangelists and those who have gone and have so damaged. I'm glad the church is God's. It's not going to be affected, His church. But boy, we can mar the testimony because of conformity to the world. Be not conformed. Don't let the world pour you into its mold. And then there is the defining struggle of the disciple. And Philippians chapter 4. Now, how do we survive in this struggle? There are six gatekeepers that we put. That's Philippians 4:8. Another thing you need to meditate on individually, then get with your family and meditate on these things, is, and be good to use this for about a month in your family devotion discussions. Is it true? That forbids all mental fantasies and falsehoods. Is it noble? It's the very opposite of vulgar. Is it right? Get rid of the seductions to do wrong. Get those out of your life. Don't go where that is. Is it pure? Is it fit to stand before God? Is it fit to stand under the scrutiny? Is it lovely? Is it beauty as defined by God? Is it commendable? Is it something worth talking about? Is what's going on in your life worth discussing with your wife and your children and with other believers and what God is doing, or the controlling thoughts of your life? You would never want that to be discussed with your wife and children and believers. Is it commendable? And then let me close with this. Know that forgiveness is available to all. Failures are never final as long as God's grace is operating. Scripture is replete with examples of that very truth. And Psalm 51 is a place where you can truly meditate. The three facets of forgiveness. A, there is the necessity of forgiveness. There has to be the necessity of forgiveness. And Psalm 51 goes into quite detail on that truth. And what did David say? Now you think, here's a man on record as a man after God's own heart. Time when kings went forth to battle, David tarried still in Jerusalem. The flat roofs where they did their meditating and a lot of activities. David looked down from his roof down to a woman bathing. Here's this man after God's own heart. And yet he looks. He lusts. He demands, he deceives, committed murder to cover up the deceit. And we begin to see David now in Psalm 51. And by the way, David didn't come on his own. God sent a prophet. And what was his cry? And look in Psalm 51, for have mercy upon me, O God, according to, look, thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Aren't you glad that the grace of God covers every single issue in your life? He said, "Les, man, I got under such guilt and conviction in this session that pornography has a grip and this and that." Know that forgiveness is available. How did David enumerate this? There was a trilogy of human vices here. Transgressions. That's a willful stepping over the moral boundary. So David confessed the transgression. In other words, he looked and he saw and he stepped over God's moral boundary. He said, "God, have mercy on me according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions." He looked and he made the choice to step over God's restraint. He said, "God, blot that out." That's your first step into porn. That's your first step into an illicit affair. And then he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." Iniquity means twisted and wrenched morally out of joint. He said, "My life got twisted morally out of joint completely." And then he said, "My sin is ever before me." In other words, I fell short of your mark, God, and it's ever before me. So we see the necessity, because there's transgression and iniquity and sin was involved, the trilogy of human vices that trap us. And then B, the possibility of forgiveness. Not just the necessity, but the possibility. First of this trilogy of divine virtues, we have a trilogy of divine vices. Now we have a trilogy of divine virtues. Have mercy on me. And that's the spontaneous favor that is freely bestowed. Have mercy. God, have mercy. Loving kindness is God's zealous, energetic, eager benevolence toward his people. That is, God is a covenantal, loyal, parental person showing love to his children. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "He understands our frame. He knows we are but dust. If God should mark iniquity, who of us should stand?" And then there's tender mercies. Tender mercies, David knows, is to wrap all around with his love. This is directly akin to a mother's love. You know, many times we as dads don't have the mercy with children if children have had made a misstep, and the mothers are just there compassionately. And it's that wrapping of his love. And then the finality of forgiveness. That's a trilogy of redemptive victories. A trilogy of redemptive victories. Blot out. You know what blot out means? To wipe the debt from the account book. You say, "Well, Les, how many times can I confess? I don't confess anymore." Because God's getting tired of every time you confess, it's the first time. Because it's blotted out. Satan brings it up, God doesn't. Every time you confess is the first time. Because he doesn't have that ledger. Yeah, well, okay, that's 490 now. Then you expect to come to me again? He doesn't have 490. You're coming with this. And you're saying, "God, blot it out. Wash." To wash here is the meaning to wash garments that are deeply ingrained with stains. That's the actual word in that, cleanse me and wash. And cleanse. I like this. The word cleanse here is the same word used of those who are declared clean from leprosy. They would go, once they were clean, they would go to the priest and they would be declared ceremonially clean. And this is used of declaring those cured of leprosy to be ceremonially clean and fit to participate in temple worship again. It involved a sprinkling of water and blood from the hyssop. That blood is applied. Aren't you glad for the blood of Christ? The finality of forgiveness. It's gone. You don't leave this conference on a guilt trip. Because the grace of God covers that which has been a bondage to you. That which you thought there was no hope. And you've given up. I will never have victory. No, God has already won the victory. Romans 6, acknowledge when Christ died, you died. When Christ raised, you raised. And you have the third person of the Trinity living in you to empower you, to give you the victory, to conquer that which Satan would use to bring you into bondage. Okay, you know that's a fact. Now appropriate it to you. God, that means to me too. Because you've so put yourself on a guilt trip and you've so condemned yourself, you're not going to God anymore. And then all you have to do is your Heavenly Father is waiting. Because that love is there. Now you act on it. That's Romans 6. Acknowledge its truth. Appropriate it. That's to me. Now, neither yield ye your members. That's your choice. And it's an easy choice because the victory is won. I'm going to claim the victory way. Because when Christ said it is finished, that sin debt was paid. And you have the victory to live the sanctified life by his grace. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, God, thank you for your perfect love. Thank you for your perfect mercy. Thank you, God, that my sin's been blotted out. There's been a washing and there has been a cleansing. And I've been declared fit for worship because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ.